All right. Okay, okay. Move it up here. All right, hey, if we could find, if you can find where you were sitting. Thank you. Want to say again, just happy Father's Day. When Joe was sharing that story about his father, I turned to my wife and said, I probably will never do that. So sometimes other fathers make you look bad. I think of that with our Heavenly Father. Amen. What a great example to us. And, you know, I want to say just appreciate your prayers for Jotham and for Andre. They're in Israel. They're safe. They're enjoying their time. We're not hearing that much from them, which means they're probably having a good time. I think on Friday, Jotham, he's our son, he's 18, him and another young man from the church, they are in Israel for a study tour, essentially a Bible college course in Israel for 3 months. And on Friday, apparently they had a service, a church service, and the majority of the people there were Russian, and so they did the service in Russian. And apparently the bambushkas, is that what you call them? The grandmothers really liked our son, so praise God for that. And, you know, his job there, he said, is setting up chairs. So, you know, that is a ministry gift that goes with you wherever you travel. So if the Lord calls you to do that here, we certainly would appreciate that. But we had some help this morning, so I'm thankful. He would be here every Sunday with me setting up the chairs that you're sitting in, so. Hey, this morning we pick up our study through the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24 in what is called the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus sits down with his disciples to teach them on the Mount of Olives. And it's really a very important section in terms of biblical prophecy. And as we go through it together, please understand that there may be questions that arise in our study that I'm not necessarily going to answer, because the study of biblical prophecy is a big subject. It's estimated that about a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And so we're just going through a chapter and a couple of chapters really with the discourse together. So it's not going to answer all of your questions. I just want to try and stick to the text that's before us. If biblical prophecy is a subject that you're interested in, or perhaps it's a subject that you've never really given much attention to, I want to encourage you, you know, to come to the conference up in Auckland this coming weekend. Pastor Barry and Amir are going to be going through the entire book of Revelation. And obviously, you know, a bit more of an overview look. But if you've been wondering, you know, what is this book at the end of my Bible? How do I understand that? I think that that might give you some good insight as to maybe how you can understand the book of Revelation. And so if that's something that you've just really wrestled with, you've never really given time to or understood, it'll be a great conference. And, you know, even if you can't make it up Friday night, just coming up for the day on Saturday, I think will be well worth your time. And so please consider that. You can still register. There's going to be quite a number of people there, a number of us actually helping to serve as well. So please make it out to that. If you haven't opened your Bibles, please turn in them to chapter 24, verse 15. That's where we're picking up this morning. And I have no idea how far we're going to make it. My notes are too long. And the service is going to be short because we have communion, so we'll see how far we get. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we pick up this morning. Father, thank you this morning that we can trust in your word. God, one of the reasons that we know it is divine, not simply words written by men, is the prophetic nature of it, Lord. Not just the fact that it attempts to predict the future, but God, for the hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled, that were perfectly written, perfectly fulfilled, even in the first coming of your Son. Lord, it gives us hope. It gives us confidence that what we're reading this morning are words that will come to pass, even though, Lord, in our time we've not seen them come to pass. So, God, I pray that as we read your word together, as we attempt, Lord, with our finite human understanding to understand things that are so big. God, as we sang this morning, you are so great, so big, so mighty. God, there are things about you, and things, Lord, certainly about your nature and what you will do that are difficult for us to comprehend and understand. But Lord, we thank you that you've given to us, those who belong to you, your Holy Spirit, And that, God, it is by your Spirit, through your Spirit, that we can understand these kinds of things. And so, Father, I pray that in as much as it's possible this morning that you would use me by your Spirit to speak things, Lord, in a way that might cause us not to leave here with more confusion, but, God, perhaps with just a bit more understanding as to what the future may hold for us. God, thank you that you are outside of this timeline. You're outside of, God, time and space, and that you know the beginning from the end. And I pray, Lord, that increasingly we would trust you with our futures. That we would know, Lord, that there's nothing that will come upon us that doesn't first come through you. And, Lord, that we would just walk through life understanding that, God, our end is secure. Our lives are secure in you because of faith in your Son and because of your grace toward us. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Again, God, please give to our minds and our hearts understanding by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 24, picking up in verse 15. But I want to remind you of some of the things that we've already looked at. And once again, the context that we're in this morning, because I think it's very important. Chapter 24 picks up with Jesus' final departure from the temple. And that after an intense face-off with Israel's religious leaders who challenge his wisdom there in the temple courts. Chapter 23, in fact, closes with a stinging rebuke from Jesus toward their corruption and a sobering prediction of their judgment. And as Jesus and his disciples depart the temple structures there, the disciples draw the attention of Jesus to some of the buildings of the temple, perhaps being impressed with the renovations and the expansions that had been going, that had been well underway now for about 50 years. Jesus responds to what they say as they're saying to Jesus, look at these buildings. Jesus responds with what would have been a shocking and a difficult prophecy for them to process. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, he said, Do you not see all these things? Referencing again the temple buildings. He says, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as they proceed from there, they walk about 20 minutes from the temple down through the valley of Kidron up the Mount of Olives. From this vantage point, the temple would clearly be in view to Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus sits there on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples approach him with another question. Now, we looked at these things last week, so if you want to go through them, you can visit our webpage, right? So Matthew chapter 24, verse 5 says, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, likely the disciples imagined that as Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, that this included these other things. When will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And included in their minds with that question are this other question, or maybe two questions perhaps. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, likely the disciples imagined this to be a single question as they link the destruction of the temple with the coming of Messiah and the end of the age. But what becomes clear in the response of Jesus and with the historical insight that we have today is the reality that what the disciples actually ask are contained in probably two, maybe even three questions. The first question is, tell us when these things will be. The second question, and that's related to the destruction of the temple, the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And this is the question that Jesus answers in the text that is here before us this morning. Now, answering this, at first, what we saw last week, Jesus, largely what he does in the beginning of chapter 24, is instead of answering their questions directly, he begins by identifying for them things that they should expect before the time of the end. Things that are just a part of natural human history, but not necessarily signs of the coming of his coming or the end of the age. Now, there's a tendency with human beings to connect difficulty with the end. When there's a big earthquake, when there's a tsunami, when there's a worldwide pandemic or something of that nature, people think, oh, this must be the end. But what Jesus says, or a war perhaps, a world war, what Jesus says is that these things must take place during the course of human history. And perhaps one thing that we can draw from that is when he talks about beginning of sorrows, he's using a term that references birth pangs. And so the idea is that these things will progress through history in intensity and in frequency before the end. In fact, he says these things must take place. What things? Well, the world will experience deception and disaster, war, famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. The disciples would experience, they would be despised and delivered up to persecution. And the gospel of the kingdom would be delivered and declared to every nation. These are things that Jesus said precede his coming. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? That's pretty important. How many of you believe that? That's what we're talking about. I'm just assuming that you think that is the case. And I think Jesus is assuming that as well as the disciples. And so as we come to verse 15, Jesus now begins to answer their question. After getting it out of the way and saying, look, these things must happen. This is just the beginning of sorrows. But in verse 15, Jesus begins to answer their question regarding the sign to watch for in relation to his coming and the end of the age. And so read with me in verse 15. We read, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus then will give some instruction. I wanted to read the entirety, but I just don't want to run out of time. So let's just take it verse by verse together this morning. So in verse 15, Jesus is giving to these men an answer to their question, really a sign of his coming and the end of the age. And he begins to speak, and the title of the message this morning is really simply The Great Tribulation. Have you guys ever heard of the Great Tribulation? Yeah, there's a lot of confusion about it, a lot of perhaps misunderstanding or different understandings about what it is, what it looks like. Well, Jesus, I think, is going to clarify that for us this morning as we just look at this verse by verse. But what he says there in verse 15 is this is really the primary sign that they ought to be watching for as Jews, ultimately, is the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Standing in the holy place. This is this idea of a temple building, a holy building. In fact, remember the context here. We're talking about the temple. We're talking about those sorts of things. And I suppose that one of the first questions about the Great Tribulation, and one of the questions they had, one of the questions probably you and I have, is this question, when does it begin? When does the Great Tribulation begin, you might say? Well, let's read. Let's understand what Jesus is saying here. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, I don't know about your translation. In my translation, the words of verse 15 mostly are in red. Is that true of you? Because Jesus said those things. Now, for whatever reason, the person that wrote this down, that recorded this, believes that Matthew actually said, whoever reads, let him understand. But it may be that Jesus actually said this himself. That Jesus, when he's referencing Old Testament scripture, is saying, whoever reads this, that is the book of Daniel, let him understand. So we're going to take a detour this morning based on what Jesus tells us. And we're going to revisit this prophecy of Daniel as he highlights the prophecies of Daniel, specifically in regard to what is called the abomination of desolation. And so what we're going to look at is this prophecy first from Scripture. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn in them. Just keep your hand or your ribbon there in Matthew chapter 24, because I plan to come back to it this morning. And I want you to flip over into the Old Testament, and I want you to go to the book of Daniel. Now, if you're not confident or comfortable turning to Daniel in your Bible this morning, get over it and do it. No, I'm just kidding. It will be on the screen. I do like it, you know, hearing pages turn, but I know that many of you are on these things so that you can look at Facebook while you're in Bible study. Or sorry, Instagram. I don't know what it is, whatever it is that you do. See, in answering their question, Jesus references the prophecies of Daniel. And it's very important for us when Jesus does this to actually go back and try to come to an understanding of what he's talking about. Because Jesus establishes this as the sign that they are to watch for, that is the abomination of desolation. An abomination is an extremely wicked thing in the eyes of the Lord that brings destruction or devastation. So it's going to be something, and he says, standing in the holy place, something that has to do with the temple, that is desecrating the temple, that brings desolation to the temple and to Israel. Now, to answer this question, again, I think we need to familiarize ourselves with the prophecies of Daniel. If you guys set out to study prophecy and you're focusing only on the New Testament, you're going to miss a lot. There's going to be a lot of understanding that you're not going to grasp. And I love that Jesus does this for us. He refers us back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, we have so many prophecies that are connected and related and really build the foundation to understanding the prophecies of the New Testament. Books like the book of Revelation, books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the Olivet Discourse. And so I love that Jesus does this for us. Now, the first mention of what we might call the abomination of desolation actually comes from Daniel chapter 9 in a prophecy that is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so I want to read through this together with you. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you that for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider this matter, the matter, and understand the vision.'" And so we pick up there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. With Daniel beginning to pray for his people and the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you read the context there, when he talks about the holy mountain of God, it's very clear that he's actually mentioning and speaking of and praying for the city of Jerusalem specifically. Daniel is in prayer at this time. If you read again the context of Daniel chapter 9, he's in prayer at this time in response to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had predicted that Israel would go into captivity for 70 years. Daniel understood and interpreted that and understood that they were about 70 years into the captivity in Babylon. And so do you know how he responded to prophecy? With prayer. He understood, time is close. Let's pray. Let me pray. And he began to confess the sins of his people and pray for the city of his people. Through prophecy, Daniel understood these things. And what a great example for us. The study of prophecy isn't meant to merely cause us to make alarm or be watchmen for other people. It ought to drive us to our knees in prayer. When you understand what is to come upon this world, it's a fearful thing. It's not a good thing. It ought to drive us not only to prayer, but perhaps to evangelism as well. But let's continue on with the prophecy of Daniel that is given to him ultimately by Gabriel, who he calls a man here, appearing as a man, certainly an angel. In verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. You see the context here. We're talking about Israel and Jerusalem, for your people and for your holy city. That's what this prophecy is all about. And he says, these are some important things. These are the 70 weeks. Within this time span of 70 weeks, you might say, God is going to finish transgression. Well, that's a big ask. He's going to make an end of sins. In 70 weeks, he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. And he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. That's a lot to be done in 70 weeks of time. Now, weeks, you might say, well, that's just a week. We call a seven-day period a week, you know, right? How was your week? And we think of 7 days. Well, weeks in this Hebrew context is actually a generic term that just means a group of seven. It could be used in any group of seven, whatever that may be. In much in the same way we might use the word dozen today to signify 12, they could use this word that's translated weeks to signify seven. So you could get a week of eggs, and that's not that you get eggs every day for a week, but that you get seven eggs. And so please understand that's a pretty generic term that means a period or a time or a group of seven. And really what Gabriel says to Daniel is that within the span of 70 sevens, God has determined to finish transgression, make an end to sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up prophecy and vision, and anoint the most holy. It certainly seems that within God's plan for human history, that it's contained within these 70 weeks. Again, it's important for us to notice that the entire focus of this prophecy is upon Israel and Jerusalem. It's not that it doesn't really address anything else at all, just Israel and Jerusalem and God's work in them and with them. So let's continue reading. Verse 25 says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so 7 weeks until the building, the command to the point of Jerusalem, the temple being built, and then 62 weeks until Messiah comes. And it says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, that is 62 plus 7, you might say, 69 total, it says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall, now get this, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isn't that interesting? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, we're not going to get into this in great detail, but again, we're trying to get to this, an understanding of what Jesus is saying here concerning the abomination of desolation. Last week, what we saw is that this prophecy, this prediction that Israel, that not one stone would be left upon another, was perfectly accurately fulfilled when Titus Vespasian came against Israel and laid siege to her in AD 70. Accidentally, a fire was set to the temple and it burned and melted the gold on the top of the temple down into the stones of the temple, which caused the men of the Roman armies to actually remove stone one by one so that they could claim that gold for themselves. And so in verse 26 there, it says that Messiah will be cut off, not for himself. This is a reference to Jesus and the death of Jesus, dying for us, putting an end to sin, all of those sorts of things. Hopefully you can understand that. And that the people of the prince who is to come, it's foretelling of a man, a prince, that will come, and his people are the ones that will destroy the temple or the temple at that time. And Gabriel presents really what is a countdown in which lasts a total of 69 weeks. In 69 weeks, all of these things will take place. That is, most scholars agree that these weeks are groups of 7 years. Groups of 7 years. And the reason for this is because of what took place after 69 weeks. It creates for us a really great historical starting point. From the point that the command is issued to rebuild the temple, start counting 69 weeks from them, and you'll come to Messiah, is ultimately what we understand here. And what we can see through, again, the advantages of historical hindsight is that these prophecies coincide perfectly with the timing of the rebuilding of Jerusalem as well as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's incredible. In fact, so incredible that skeptics would say, well, he must not have written that. Then it must have been written later, added or something. They do that a lot with prophecy. When prophecies are accurately fulfilled, they try to change the time to make it seem like they were written after the time. And so we have this cutting off of Messiah, but not for himself. This understanding that Messiah would die, and followed by the destruction of the sanctuary and desolations until the end. This references, again, the death of Jesus, the destruction of the temple, and a time of desolation with no identification as to its length, really. And what we have today is we have a destroyed temple after AD 70, never rebuilt, though Israel is now in the land. Still, the house remains desolate. It's interesting because the abomination of desolation there, as Jesus speaks of, really presupposes that a temple will be in existence at the time that these things take place. But notice here he says that those responsible for the destruction of the temple, and you might say in AD 70, are the people of the prince who is to come. And this is why, and perhaps you've heard this before, and you know, we have this term that for a man that will come in the last days, we call him the Antichrist, right? Somebody that stands against, opposes Christ, somebody that is in place of him. You know, it's somebody Antichrist. There's different words that are used, the man of sin, a man of lawlessness, different terms that are used in the scripture, but Antichrist is probably the one that is really stuck with him, but this is why it's believed that Antichrist will rise, one of the reasons, from a Western power, because of the prophecy of Daniel that says that the one to destroy the temple is connected in some way to the prince that is to come, to the Antichrist. And so many believe that he'll arise, that is Antichrist, from some sort of a Western power, sort of a revival of a Roman Empire. And so a lot of people will say that he's going to come out of Europe or something like that. But I want to get into verse 27 this morning. In verse 27, he says, then he, again, speaking of the prince who is to come, right? The prince who is somehow connected to those who destroyed the temple, that is Titus and the Roman legions, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. For 1 week. This is the 70th week. And remember, what he determines, that is Gabriel, is that all of these things will take place within the span of 70 weeks. And so this is the final week that we read about here. He will confirm a covenant, and these are important, the way you read them, confirm a covenant, we're not going to get into much detail. But notice this, in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, you might say, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So verse 27 is a very important scripture to understanding. And again, the reason we're going back to Daniel is because Jesus kind of tells us to, so that we have a good understanding. Now, the disciples, they might have understood these things a little bit better than the majority of believers today. So the he there in verse 27 is the prince who will come. We might refer to him as the Antichrist, the lawless one, the man of sin. And he will come after the determined desolations have come to an end. And what we see is that he is going to operate within this final week, where he confirms a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to offering and sacrifice. He's going to do something, an abomination that creates desolation for Israel and for the land. Significantly, after Jesus died, the work of God, you might say, shifted in focus from Israel to the nations, to the Gentiles. It will be, however, that in this final week, as God has given to them 70, 69 have passed, that in this final week, God's attention will be once again directed or redirected to his work in and with Israel. Still many promises he has to fulfill with and to Israel. Now, dividing this week right in the middle, we read that this man, who we might call the Antichrist, this man of sin, will bring an end to sacrifice and an end to offering, because he will do something of an abomination, something that is displeasing to the Lord, a grievous sin, as to bring desolation to the temple. Now, some people will say that these things, that is Matthew chapter 24, was fulfilled in AD 70 with the fall of the second temple. That is one popular way to understand Matthew chapter 24. And as I said last week, there are different understandings of prophecy. And I'm not standing here pretending to tell you that this is the only one. I think that I'm right, but so do they. And, we can just both think we're right and perhaps we're both wrong, but, we'll find out, certainly, I believe. It's not a subject that ought to always bring division or separation in fellowship in the body of Christ. So if you're here and you disagree with some of the things that I say, that may and probably is the case with some of us, please understand that these are, in my opinion, important things, but there is some room for some disagreement as to the conclusions that one may draw over these things. But there are some who believe that these things have already been fulfilled, at least in our day and age, fulfilled with Titus in AD 70, with the destruction of the temple. I think one issue with that understanding, and there are several, but one is that there's no good evidence that Titus or the Roman soldiers ever defiled the temple. There's no good evidence that they even entered the temple, because what the Jews had done is they had actually fled to the temple as kind of to hold out, because it was the safest building in Jerusalem. Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. He wanted to, erect false idols and things in the temple, but for some reason God didn't allow that, and instead what's thought is that a drunk soldier actually started fire to the temple and burnt it down. There was a time of desolation, but there was no abomination connected to it. It was desolation brought by Jewish rebellion against Rome, not by an abomination before God. I think another good reason is to take of what follows after this time. What Jesus is going to clearly say is that immediately following this time, he's going to return. That hasn't happened. I can say that pretty confidently. Not in the way, certainly, that Jesus is going to speak it here. But there are a couple of things that this prophecy comes with, that this prophecy presupposes. One of those things is that Israel will be a nation when this takes place. Now, up until 1948, that was what seemed to be an impossible thing to happen. In fact, you'll read some old commentators on these prophecies who just say, look, this must be spiritual, this must be metaphorical, because Israel's not even a nation. They couldn't even foresee that they would be regathered to their land, and yet they have been. So it presupposes that Israel is a nation during this time of the end, but it also presupposes that Israel will have a temple when this takes place. All of the language here points to the fact that there will be a temple that will be desecrated in a certain way, and that it will bring desolation. And we see Israel today as a nation. My son's there right now. And if you go to the Temple Mount, what you'll see is that there's a nation without a temple. There's a place where the temple once stood. There in that place is a mosque, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. We see Israel as a nation yet without the temple. There are, however, some within Israel that are passionately committed to the rebuilding of the temple. And when you go into the old city, you can see a large golden menorah sitting there, because they actually have begun, and they have all of the proper utensils and priesthood and everything. They've tried to arrange everything so that when the building is built, they're ready to go. They can hit the ground running, if you want to put it like that. And there are some passionately committed to rebuilding the temple, because without the temple, the Jewish religion is just a little bit vain. There's not a lot that they can actually do in reality. And so not all of Israel, certainly most of Israel, doesn't even care, but there are some passionately committed to the rebuilding of the temple, which is interesting in our time. And that's why a lot of people get real caught up in that passionate, the red heifer. Have you ever heard the red heifer? People get so, there's a red heifer. Well, there's red heifers, yes. And the reason is that the blood of a red heifer would be used to inaugurate the temple. And so they're like, a red heifer's born, so still no temple. Yeah, that's important. This temple, however, will not be something. Please understand this. This new temple that I believe is going to be built will not be something that God blesses. It will be built in His name, but a new temple is an open rejection of Messiah. That's why a lot of people think that the man of sin is actually going to assist them in constructing the temple. It's an open rejection to Jesus as Messiah. It's an open rejection to saying that his sacrifice was once and for all that we need. This will be a temple that will be defiled and bring destruction and desolation. But in that time, many from Israel will turn to Jesus. They will recognize him as Messiah. And so there we have a prophecy. Again, just a basic understanding of where Jesus is saying this abomination of desolation comes from. But there are two further mentions of the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. One is found in chapter 11, verse 31. The other is found in chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, which we'll get to that later one in a moment, maybe next week. So the first that we see is in, or the second mention of the abomination is found in chapter 11, verse 31. And we read there that the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So that gives us a little bit a deeper understanding as to what this will be. It will be a desecration of the temple. Daniel chapter 11 is interesting because it actually draws our attention to a man that I believe foreshadows the coming of Antichrist. It was a Greek leader that ruled about 200 years before this. His name was Antiochus IV. He changed his name to Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one or God manifest. So he had a little problem with pride. All right? Antiochus Epiphanes was, the Jews coined the phrase Epimenes, which is meant madman. So instead of calling him Epiphanes, they called him madman, not manifest God. And so he was a madman, at least in his relationship with Israel. This history is contained. You can find it all over the place. It's contained in the book of the Maccabees, which maybe you've read that, maybe you haven't. But essentially, Antiochus ordered the Jews to worship Zeus rather than Yahweh. His desire was to eliminate every trace of Jewish religion and culture. And of course, that brought Jewish revolts against him. And during this time of Jewish revolt, Antiochus raided the temple, he stole its treasure, and he set up a shrine to Zeus. There he slaughtered a swine upon the altar. He followed this by slaughtering many of the Jews, selling some into slavery, commanding them to eat swine flesh and not to worship their true God. And while Antiochus fulfills prophecy of Daniel chapter 11 to some degree, he doesn't fulfill it perfectly. And Jesus here is not pointing back to Antiochus. He's actually saying that in the last days, the abomination of desolation will happen. So not a perfect fulfillment by any measure. Jesus points to a future fulfillment. And what we have in Antiochus is a foreshadowing of what the last days are going to be like. It's going to resemble what we saw or what we can read about for ourselves in the history books, in the life of Antiochus. And oftentimes that's what prophecy does. It gives to us a near fulfillment that is far from perfect to direct us or to foreshadow us, give us a foreshadowing of what is to come, what will be perfectly fulfilled. We see that in a prophecy given to David about his son to rule on his throne. Partially fulfilled, immediately fulfilled in Solomon, but perfectly fulfilled in Christ, right? And you see that often. Paul writes of the abomination, and a few things about this. The Antichrist, like Antiochus, will be proud, blasphemous, he'll hate the Jews, and he'll want to replace God. He's going to do something to desecrate the temple. In fact, Paul writes about the abomination of desolation at the end as well. And it gives us a better understanding of just what will take place at this time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, that is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed." That is what we've called the Antichrist, the son of perdition, another title there for you, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." He's got a little problem with pride as well. So sounds very familiar to Satan himself, doesn't it? So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here we have a better understanding of what will happen in these last days. He won't direct people to worship a false god like Zeus, but he will direct people to worship him. Daniel establishes this as happening at the midpoint of the week, that is the seven-year period of time, which commonly we would refer to as the time of the Great Tribulation, right? 7 years. It's that last final week as God deals with Israel. And we know little, actually, about the first 3.5 years. Some believe it will be a time of relative peace for the nation of Israel and persecution, perhaps, for others. But if this is the sign that they're to watch for, and if this is the sign that they're to watch for, what should be expected following this sign? Let's just try to go through it really quickly. The first is great tribulation. So read with me. Verse 16 says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who was on the housetops not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation," that's where we get this idea of great tribulation, "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Amazing. The language used here, please understand, is all in reference to those dwelling in Judea and Israel at the time. It's not in reference to Gentiles or to the church or anything like that. These are people living in Judea during that time. The idea of those being on the roof, the idea of those honoring the Sabbath. Pray that it wouldn't be during that time. And the warning for those people is that when they see these things, that they would flee from Judea. We should remember that Jesus already promised a fair amount of trouble and persecution for his disciples. He said, "You'll be delivered up. You'll be killed. There's going to be earthquakes and famines and all kinds of tribulation before this." But that this is going to be a time of great tribulation. I connect it to the time of God's judgment upon the earth, coming from the book of Revelation. And it's a sobering warning because we know what has taken place in human history. We can look back on times like AD 70, where 1.6 million Jews were killed, many sold into slavery. Or we can look even more recently in our time at the Holocaust, where something like 6 million were killed, murdered because of who they were. Jesus identifies this as a time of tribulation that will be so severe that if it were to continue, and what we understand is it will only last for 3.5 years, that if it were to continue, that no flesh would be left at all. But it's shortened for the sake of the elect, who I believe in this context would be Israel. Israel is called the elect throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes, obviously, the church is also called the elect. But there's no mention here of the church. Just like we don't have a mention of church in Daniel, this appears to be the focus also here in Matthew chapter 24. It's not that we aren't involved. And you might think, well, why did Jesus write this to us? Well, he's written it to everybody that would read it, not just to us. And in verse 23, continuing on, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See, and notice there, if possible, that's very important. He's saying, if it were possible. He's not saying that it is possible, okay? If it were possible, but that's how deceptive and these signs and wonders are going to be. "See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." During this time of great tribulation, there will not only be tribulation, but also deception. Israel especially will look for Messiah and prophets. And there will be many that arise with great power during this time. The Bible teaches us that the first 3.5 years, there are going to be two witnesses sent by God with great power and signs. Some people interpret that to be Moses and perhaps Elijah, operating in that same kind of prophetic and powerful tone. And it seems that there will be others that come to deceive, to lead astray, to say that they are the Christ. We know that the Antichrist will be accompanied by a false prophet, and the deception will be so great that they will turn many to following them. But many in Israel will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus will protect them as they flee to the wilderness. Jesus wants to be clear that when he does come, it will not be a secret event. And people say, well, Jesus already returned. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, he returned secretly. He's hiding, hanging out somewhere in an apartment. I don't know where he is. You know, Jesus makes it clear that when I return, you'll know. You'll know it. You'll know it. And then finally, how will it end? We're going to get through this together. If I leave you with more questions, then go study. verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so we have the coming of the Son of Man. This is the event that will end what we call the Great Tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel for Israel. And it will come with cosmic disturbance. Now, there are several prophecies that indicate cosmic heavenly disturbances surrounding the second coming of Christ. Now, we can speculate as to what exactly will be taking place scientifically. I don't necessarily believe that there's any need to turn this into a metaphor. We know that God hung the stars into place and that God certainly can control them. We even see that when Jesus came in peace, there were signs in the heavens that brought the Magi to visit him. The assumption then is that this heavenly sign that we read about, which is not really clear, he says there will be a sign of the Son of Man in the heaven that will appear in the heaven. We don't know what that's going to be like, but apparently it's going to be so incredibly visible that everybody's going to know what it is. Perhaps associated with these cosmic disturbances, you know, the sun's not shining, and not knowing exactly what this is, it's evident that the whole world will see it and many will mourn because of it. Their judgment has come. And with the coming of Jesus, so it will end with cosmic disturbance and with the coming of Jesus. And what a powerful thing to understand, that this time of great tribulation, we're not in it yet. Let me just assure you of that. I don't believe we're in it yet. But when it does come, it's going to be intense. It's going to be the worst time in human history. So things like world wars and holocausts, those were minor in some ways compared to what's going to take place. But it's going to end with the coming of Jesus. And this is how to settle the timing for us, because Jesus makes it clear that what ends this time of tribulation will be his very public return to earth, preceded and accompanied by cosmic disturbances and a sign in heaven. Paul affirms this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that the end of the Antichrist will be due to the coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians says that then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Hasn't happened yet. It will. It is. Daniel also refers to timing, presenting to us a timeline of just, as I said, over three and a half years. In Daniel chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And from the time that daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. So this is actually extended a little bit. And then it says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. So just a little bit longer. You might say, well, what does this mean? Well, some believe that the 3.5 years it's a time mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and 12, verse 6. And And so something people think that what these timings give to us is not merely the time of the Great Tribulation, but also the time of the final judgment and the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom here on earth. Coming to a close now, I know that this has been a lot for you. Hopefully your heads are still in it. When Jesus returns, he'll come to bring judgment. He'll come to bring judgment on the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those that followed him. Let me just read this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. We're going to close with this because we still have communion. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." I believe that's us coming back with Christ to rule and reign. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is coming again. And look, even if I lost you and all of this other stuff, all of the details, I want you to know that Jesus is coming again. And he's coming as a ruling king, conquering and victorious. We don't need to fear the Antichrist. We need to anticipate and long for the coming of Jesus Christ. We will rule and reign with him. Amen? Amen. Hey, we have communion here this morning. We're going to receive it together. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward and begin passing out communion as I transition now to back to the guitar. And please hold on to the cup and the bread because we're going to take it together this morning. And so hold on to these things after the song. Luke's going to lead us in a time of worship. Or sorry, not a time of worship. I'm going to do that. Do you want to do that, Luke? Nobody? Let me grab my guitar here for you.